All right, good morning. My name is Jeremy Karg. I'm a member here at Cornerstone. I'm going to set this here. Never know when those plants might get a little thirsty. Set that there. We are going to be in Psalm 130 this morning, so if you would please turn to Psalm 130. I will turn there as well. It's about halfway through your Bible, maybe a little bit more towards the left. Certainly a privilege to be able to preach this morning, to be able to consider this text with you, and for us to be able to exalt the Lord together as we see him in his word and as he meets us here this morning. So thankful to the elders, certainly for this opportunity. Let's go ahead and read the text. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand, Lord? And Lord, who is sufficient to preach your word, Lord? Father, please have mercy on me, a sinner this morning. Lord, would you please kindly use me this morning to speak your words? Lord, would you help all of us to rely on you as we seek to hear from you, to see your gracious confrontation of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Summer is prime time for water activities. Some of you have maybe experienced some of those water activities already this summer. We're kind of getting into full season with that. We went to the splash pad yesterday. Some enjoyment. The kids like that quite a bit. I've spent a lot of time in bodies of waters over the year. Lakes, oceans, ponds. And for some reason, I never really learned how to swim very well. And that's caused me some problems a few times, particularly as a kid. Never mastered that skill. I don't know if I was too distracted by the slides or the basketball hoops or the different things, the diving boards of a pool, but, never really learned how to swim. I hope you can swim better than I can. There are, as I said, a number of times this has gotten the best of me. On one such occasion, my dad and sister and I were in Hume Lake, California, and Hume Lake is kind of like, it's one of those places where it's almost like a taste of heaven. It's just a beautiful place, and they have a place there where you can play basketball. It's kind of a roller rink, if you will, and it's covered, and it's got a wall that's about this tall, but there's like an open air space, so you can play basketball, and that's great, and it's wonderful to have that shaded area in the summer to play basketball. Wonderful to be able to do that as a family. The only downside, if you have an errant shot or if your ball bounces a certain way, it's going to bounce outside of that structure. And conveniently enough, next to that structure is a body of water. My favorite thing, right? So we were playing basketball together, and sure enough, the ball bounces out of that structure, and it hits this pond. And this pond's not super long, but it's deep. It was deep, I found out. And so I see my ball bounce out, and I look at it, and I think, you know what? I've got this. I think I can get this ball. I'm going to show everyone my swimming savvy. I'm just going to jump in, get that ball, get out. We'll get back to business. We'll keep playing basketball together. So sure enough, I run, and I dive in, and I get there, and I get about to my ball, and I realize, you know what? I'm not very good at swimming. And you know what? This is pretty deep water, and that feeling of panic and distress sets in, that severe distress sets in on me. And sure enough, I'm thinking, I'm in trouble. I am in trouble here. And so I think, what am I going to do? Well, my dad can swim. My dad is a good swimmer. I'm going to call out to my dad. I'm going to seek for him to come rescue me from my peril, from my physical danger here, from that distress that I'm feeling. And sure enough, my dad, in his kindness, jumps in the water, gets all wet, and he comes and saves me. And as he comes and gets me, I cling to him, and I'm secure in his arms. He's rescued me from my danger. Now, this illustration breaks down. We can always, you know, press these illustrations too far. And illustrations as a sermon trope, if I can borrow that term from Abe, you know, they break down. But I'm not going to walk through all the ways that it breaks down, and I do think it illustrates a need for physical rescue that I had and my father coming to save me. Probably the way that it breaks down the most is that in this psalm that we're going to look at this morning, the psalmist's need for rescue is much more dire than what I can give you in an illustration that relates to my life and to the physical danger that I've been in. This is a much more dire need of rescue. The psalmist is in need of rescue from his sin, and he is utterly powerless to enact any rescue on his own. He has no chance, no chance at all. And before we get too deep into this psalm itself, it's helpful to consider the book of Psalms, the big picture of Psalms. Psalms is just a wonderful book. As you read through it, the Lord is so kind to have given us this book where we can see the experiences of these authors. We can see how they are meditating on the law, how they're praying through the law. And so the Psalms help us to understand the law and the character of God. And they also point us to his Christ, to his Messiah. So they help us to know, what does it mean to hope in the King who is to come? What does it mean to hope in his kingdom that is coming? There are five books within the Psalms. You know, five books in the Psalms, interestingly enough. Five books in the Pentateuch, that's intentional. These are, as I said, a prayer book to help us understand the law and to meditate on it. Within these five books, there is a section called the Psalms of Ascent, and that's Psalms 120 to 134. So obviously Psalm 130 is within that range as well. And the Psalms of Ascent are thematically designed to help us consider a pilgrimage to the temple. What it would be like to go to the temple, to go and to see and to experience the Lord. So for an Israelite, to go to the temple would be one of the most joyous experiences, really the most joyous experience. Let me amend that statement. The most joyous experience you could have. The temple itself was very, very pleasing, and it hit the senses. It hit all those things. If you think about the sights and the intricacies of how the garden is woven into the temple, and the cherubim and the trees, and just the beauty and the grandeur of the temple would just be breathtaking to be in the temple. There's going to be good food at the temple. There's going to be that taste that you can experience. There's going to be music and celebration at the temple. So these psalms are a preparation for the people. They would serve as a preparation for the people to go and to prepare for that experience of the temple. But chief among the experience of the temple was to be and to experience the awe and holiness of God. The awe and holiness of God. So book five, you know, we've talked about what the Psalms of Ascent are. Book five, a major theme within book five of the Psalms of Ascent is that, hey, the people need a return from exile. The people are exiled right now. So due to that, if you're in exile, there's no going to the temple. There's no going and experiencing this experience with the congregation. They're not going to be able to experience the awe and the holiness of God in this way. So what the people need is they need to be rescued. They need to be redeemed from that exile so that they can go and experience the Lord, so that they can go to the temple and rightly and truly worship the one true God. Within that theme of rescue that's in these different psalms, if you read through them, they're just beautiful psalms. But you see these different notes of rescues, different demonstrations of rescue. The one that we have this morning is a personal rescue from sin, the need for rescue from sin. And so that's how that kind of ties us out and points us to that overall theme. So the psalmist here needs a rescue from sin. We'll look at it in depth here. He needs that rescue. But we too are in need of rescue from sin. And so this morning, what I want us to consider and what I want you to see is your need for rescue from your sin, and to see how you should respond to this need. The first way that we can respond to our need for rescue is to cry out to the Lord. And you'll see that in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. moving along there, but verses 1 and 2, so starting at the very beginning, it says, out of the depths. So this is an image of severe distress. Out of the depths I call to you. He's in a bad spot. If you look at the other occurrences of this word, out of the depths, it's usually like a context of deep waters. So I think that's the image that we have here is out of the depths I am in distress, the waters of affliction, I am calling out to you, O Lord. And he is asking the Lord for mercy. He is asking that the Lord would bend his ear to him and hear his pleas. So it is as if he is buried beneath the waves and burden of his sin. And he has no way out on his own, but he is able to call out to the Lord. He has no hope of rescue in and of himself, and he calls out to the Lord, who is able to save. Amen. Now you may ask yourself, what is my experience with being in the depths? So how does this relate to me? And I think this can relate to us in a few different ways, a few different categories here. First, apart from Christ, we are all buried and burdened under the weight of our sin. We are enslaved to sin. We have no hope of rescue in and of ourselves. We have no hope of being free from that burden. To even be able to call out to the Lord takes his work in us, his work of mercy in us, for us to even be able to call to him for the rescue we need. However, once in Christ, we are still confronted by the remainder of sin. So we're freed from the enslavement of sin, but we still run up against the indwelling sin in our life. So we have seasons where we are particularly burdened by our sin, where our eyes are open to it and we are distressed by it. You may find yourself in one of those seasons right now where you're acutely aware of your sin, and it's different than most seasons of your life. But we do have those seasons. And I think further, one could argue that as Christians, there are cases where we could stand to be a little bit more aware of our sin. And there's a purpose to that awareness. So let me explain that. I'm not suggesting morbid introspection. I'm not advocating that we want to navel gaze and get really collapsed in and really focus on our sin. But if we're not aware of our sin, we're not going to be aware of our need for Christ. So when the Lord makes us aware of that sin, that's a grace. It's his grace to say, hey, here's your sin. Call out to me for help. Run to Christ. Run to the one you need. Run to the one you need. A Puritan once closed a prayer entitled Continual Repentance in this way. And he's going to illustrate this point. I think it makes sense, but it still kind of hits our ears in a different way. Continual repentance. That's certainly what we have need of. We talked about confession and repentance last week, so tie in for this week as well. But the closing for this prayer is, grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So he wants to never lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. So if you look at that poem, obviously you can't look at it, but if you think about that poem, one of these things does not seem like the other. The exceeding sinfulness of sin stands out and stands apart from the other wonderful things there, righteousness of salvation, glory of Christ, so on and so forth. But it's important that we understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and we have that backdrop for which to understand those other categories. We're not going to understand the wonder of grace if we are not understanding the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. So he did not want to lose sight of that because he wanted to be able to see the nature of the other things more clearly. He wanted those things to pop, and he wanted to understand those things more clearly. So we often neglect to look our sin in the eyes. And when we neglect to look our sin in the eyes, we neglect to look into the eyes of Christ and to see his beauty. We often neglect to look our sin in the eyes, and when we do that, we neglect to look into the eyes of Christ and to see his beauty. And there are a couple ways we can put it in the ditch here. There generally seems to be a couple ways that we can go astray here. So one way is we can neglect to look sin in the eye. We can sanitize our sin. We can clean it up. We can do that, and we're not going to see how exceedingly sinful it is. And if we don't know our sin is sinful, we're not going to run to Christ because we feel like we've got this. We feel like we're okay. The other way we can put it in the ditch is we can be burdened by our sin. We can actually take the time to look it in the eyes and consider it and just kind of have that collapse on us where the focus is all on me. There's kind of that navel gazing that I was talking about. And really, we've gone wrong both ways because in both cases, we've missed the very thing that we need the most. We've missed Christ in both instances and how we've responded to our sin, whether we've diminished it or whether we've seen it but not moved through it to the proper pathway that we're supposed to move through, the proper pathway to cry out to the Lord and to seek him. So the psalmist has cried out to the Lord. He has seen his sin, and he cries out for mercy. So he's confident that the Lord will hear him. He's confident he is merciful. He is persistent in seeking him. So we ask ourselves, why is he so persistent? Why is he so confident he will be heard by the God of all? So our second way to respond to our need for rescue is we need to further consider the Lord. We need to consider his character. We need to know the one to whom we are called to call out to. If you want to look at verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So that rhetorical question kind of hangs there. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is pretty basic there, if we've understood things correctly. It's clearly, if a holy God who knows all things and who sees all things were to keep a record book and slot out our days and slot out our actions and slot out our thoughts and just slot out how we're doing, no one's going to be able to stand before him. That's clear. No one is able to stand before him. None of us can do that. You know, some days we're more aware of this. You know, some days are a struggle and a battle where we are aware of our sin and we see that, hey, there's no way I can stand before the Lord. We're more aware of it some days, but clearly it doesn't take us long in any day to see our complete reliance and our complete need for the Lord. There's just nothing in us that can stand before the Lord. There's just no good. So we can't even go an hour and feel like, you know what, for this hour I could stand before the Lord. No. We're always having those mixed motives. We're always dependent on the Lord for his grace. So none of us could stand before him. No one, if you were to mark iniquities. But the verse doesn't end there. And but is always, not always, but often a very helpful transition for us as we read the Bible. The surprising response that comes in with that one word, with that one statement. But with the Lord there is forgiveness. He is willing to forgive. The character of our God is that he is holy and merciful. And the psalmist doesn't unpack all the mechanics of this in verse 4. We're gonna cheat, and we're going to go ahead and skip ahead to the end of verse 7 and 8. That will help us unpack some of the logic and the mechanics of this. So we see more how this forgiveness is possible. It says, steadfast love and plentiful redemption are with him. They are, as it were, his possession. So the Lord is a God of steadfast love. If you consider how he sets his love on his people, mankind has had problems ever since the garden, ever since Adam and Eve have fell. We've had problems. We've had this inherited corruption. We have sinned in our own right. But the Lord has continued with his steadfast love to set his love on his people. Plentiful redemption is with him. His redemption is plentiful. This makes me think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy who says, I am the worst of sinners. He says that God's grace was more than enough for him. God's grace superabounded for him. God's grace is more than enough to give us the redemption that we need. So despite our sin and fallenness, the Lord continues to set his love on his people. Verse 8, looking at verse 8, says, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He, the Lord, is going to redeem Israel from their iniquities. Ultimately, this redemption comes in his son. This redemption comes in Christ. He will redeem us from our iniquities. He redeems us from our sins. And the language of redemption here is marketplace language. A price was paid for that redemption. Jesus pays the price for our redemption by dying and paying the penalty for our sin on the cross. So all of our iniquities, all the things that cause us to be unable to stand before him, all those things were laid upon the son. He bore those in his death on the cross. The good news is that his perfect life that he lived on this earth is then credited to our account. So we are then able to stand because we are standing in Christ. We stand in Christ. You know, Christ alone hit that often, this idea of standing in Christ. We are able to stand in Christ. We stand in grace because of Christ's work that has been imputed to us. And this is all the work of our triune God, which is wrought in love. Because of Christ, we now stand in that grace. We stand in a secure position before the Lord. Grace is the environment in which we breathe. It's no longer we're not able to stand. We are never able to stand on our own, but we stand in Christ. We're able to stand in Christ. And once again, we contribute nothing to this. Luther called this one of the Pauline Psalms. He named it such because we cannot stand before the Lord if he were to mark our iniquities. He named it such because it is due to the Lord, it is with the Lord. The forgiveness is with the Lord, it's not with us. It's because of him that we can stand, and we're all assigned to a position where we need mercy. The clear answer to the question is no one can stand if you were to mark iniquities. There's no more level playing field than that. We are all in need of grace. This is the God to whom the psalmist cries out. This is his character, and this is the God who is to be feared. This is the God who is to be feared. So we talked about Israel and their need for redemption from exile so that they could go to worship the Lord. There's a purpose in our being redeemed. There's a purpose in his forgiveness. The purpose is that that would then terminate in our love and affection for him, that we would fear him, that we would worship him. So we are redeemed that we might worship the one true God. We are redeemed that we might be satisfied in him and find our satisfaction in him. And we are redeemed so that we might bring him glory through our lives. So praise be to God that he redeems us, lets us stand in Christ, and causes us to be able to have fellowship with the one true God. And that fellowship starts now, and we enjoy that fellowship with God even now. And we're looking forward to the day that's going to come where we will fully enjoy the Lord and fully experience life with him in heaven. So in light of this, where do you look for your justification before the Lord? Do you look toward the things that you have done in an effort to earn his approval? Or are you resting in Christ? Are you looking solely to his Son as a basis for your standing? And I think big picture, we can have this sorted out, and we can understand that, hey, Christ is my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, is not up for me. But day-to-day life is another thing. So we go through our day-to-day life, and there can be this impulse in our heart, say, you know, I wonder how I'm doing today. Maybe the Lord could get the ledger out for about an hour, and we'll see how I'm doing today. I think there's just an impulse, and there's a desire for us to want to have something to do with that. There's an impulse or desire to say, the Lord is pleased with me because I am performing well. I have earned the Lord's favor because I am performing well. We're not able to do that. We're not able to earn the Lord's favor because of our performance. The Lord's favor is always to us because of Christ. This is not to say the Lord isn't pleased when things go well. I'm not trying to say that. Obviously, he can be pleased by obedience, but we're not going to be able in that obedience to enact any type of favor with him. There's no debting of the Lord to us. Like, none of that favor comes to us from him is based upon our own performance. So my status is always secure in Christ. My status is always considered is secure, as I've said. It's not about how I'm doing in a particular day, whether the Lord is pleased with me based upon my own working. So when we have considered the Lord properly, we are led to our third response to our need for rescue, and that is to cling to the Lord. Our third response is to cling to this God. So the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. So what does this clinging look like? We cling to the Lord for our forgiveness and for our standing before him. We rely on Christ and we are secure in Christ. But day to day, what does this reliance look like? How does this reliance, this reliance that we have in the Lord, how does that bleed out into our day-to-day life? So when we are faced with our sin, our response will be to look to the Lord and not to our own ability. If we know that we've been saved by him, are we then going to try and live the Christian life in the flesh? By no means. If we're saved by him, we're going to live by his grace. We need to cling to him, and we need to consider what it means to wait for the Lord. So another way we could say this other than clinging is we could rely on the Lord. We're going to rely on the Lord. When faced with my sin, what is my response? Am I going to call out to the Lord and seek his help? Or am I just going to kind of grind through it in my own strength and seek to do things in my own strength? Said another way, am I going to walk by the Spirit or am I going to walk by the flesh? If we're to walk by the Spirit, then we're going to rely on the Lord and we're going to wait on him. So here we have, you know, we have a prayer of the psalmist, a cry from the psalmist, and prayer is a main avenue in which we do rely on the Lord. It's a main avenue he has given us. It's a main avenue he has given us to walk by the Spirit. And here's a pattern for seeking to walk by the Spirit that has been helpful to me. This is by no means meant to be formulaic. You know, we can make prayers formulaic. That's not the intention here. It's not a pattern that if I do these steps, then I'm going to accrue some favor here. But it's just a desire to say, hey, I have no merit in my own. These actions don't have merit in themselves, but I'm seeking to rely on you, Lord. I'm seeking for your favor in Christ and your grace and your help in Christ. So first is confession. We're going to acknowledge that we are sinners, acknowledge our need for mercy, acknowledge that the Lord owes us nothing. So you're in a situation and you realize you're in trouble. You realize you need help. Maybe it's a situation where, Lord, my heart is really cold towards people. Lord, help me. I have a cold heart to my brothers and sisters. Maybe it's a situation where your words are curt and there's anger. Lord, I see a problem here. I see my sin here. There's distress here. Lord, help me. Maybe it's worry. Lord, I'm seeing worry here. I really want to trust you. Lord, would you help me? So we confess our need. We confess that we need his mercy and we do not deserve anything from him on our own merit. Two, we're going to hope, or we're going to petition, and we're going to hope in his word. So based upon the graciousness of Christ, the graciousness of God revealed in his word, we hope in his word and we hope in his promises to us. We're going to pray, Lord, would you effectuate new desires in me? Would you help me? Would you help me to live the life that you have called me to do based upon your strength? So Lord, I am seeing worry. Would you help me to trust you, as I have said? The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Lord, would you bring about that peace in my life as an understanding of the gospel peace that we have with the Lord, that reconciliation that we have? Would you generate that peace within me and allow me to honor you and allow me to face this sin issue that I'm facing right now? Would you help me to face this dependent on you, relying on you, and seeking your grace and your mercy in me, in my life? And then we're going to praise the Lord. So first is confession, second, petition, third, praise. Lord, I praise you that these are the things you desire for me and that you give me the strength to do them. Ultimately, the things that we do, he's the one that gives us the power through his Spirit. Amen. And lastly, we will thank him for the results and continue to hope in him. So maybe you don't experience worry-free living, but there is growth, and we thank the Lord for that growth. Maybe you've struggled with anger, but there's more patience. Praise the Lord for that patience. Praise the Lord for that patience. Maybe you've had that cold heart, but you see the Lord working love, love towards your brother and sister, love towards your family. Praise the Lord. He has met you, mercifully met you, and provided grace for you to be able to be rescued from your need of deliverance from sin, and he is working the work of the Spirit within you. Perhaps others notice a more hopeful demeanor or a hopeful confidence in you. I think you're waiting on the Lord. He's given you that hopeful confidence in his ability to save, to rescue, and to deliver. And the psalmist pictures us for us what this reliance looks like. There in verse 6, he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Now, a watchman waits with eagerness for the break of day. So a watchman, it's been nighttime. They've been up. They're doing their job. They're keeping a keen eye out for the things that they're watching for. So they're working and they're diligent in that. If you imagine nighttime, I get tired at night. I'm sure they worked, you know, their shifts in a certain way, but I'm guessing they got tired too, working through the nights. And we get tired even working our shifts during the day. So they're likely ready for some rest at the end of their shift. The night may be cold, so they're likely ready for some warmth at the end of their shift and some warmth with what is coming. And they're watching, as I said, for the morning. So the warmth is going to come with the morning. The sun's going to break, and it's going to come. So to be cold and tired is a terrible feeling. To be burdened by our sin and distressed by it is a terrible feeling. But when that daybreak comes, when that refreshment comes in the Lord, how sweet is that? And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for expectantly is, Lord, I'm relying on you. I'm hoping in you for this, Lord. Would you bring that daybreak? Would you bring that refreshment in Christ and in your grace? So we are eagerly waiting his mercy. We are eagerly waiting for his deliverance. And the steadfast of our reliance should be like that of Jacob. You know, what did Jacob do? He wrestled the angel of the Lord through the night. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Lord, please bless me. I think we should have a steadfastness and a gospel hope as we seek the Lord, as we seek his deliverance. We know he is more than able. He is more than able to save. Now, I say this, and the Lord often keeps us beset with weakness in some areas. So we can wait, and we can find that, hey, I'm still weak here. I'm still struggling here. He keeps us weak in certain areas. Sometimes he does a great work, and he delivers us in a very marked and a very clear way that the Lord has worked. Sometimes he works in smaller ways. Sometimes he says, yeah, keep relying on me. I want you to rely on me, and you're going to just have to keep relying on me on this maybe for a long time, because I want you to rely on me in this weakness that you want deliverance from. It's good that you want the deliverance, but I'm going to keep you weak here. I'm going to keep you relying on me that my grace, the Lord's grace, would be manifested in that weakness. And so clearly, as we think about this, there's no question that we should rely on the Lord rather than seeking to just muscle through things on our own strength. So when you find that need for help, when you say, I'm confronted with my sin, I've seen it and I've looked it in the eye, what's our response? Is it grinding through it, or is it saying, hey, there's an issue here, I need to seek the Lord, I need to rely on him? I think it's helpful to also consider some other things that we can rely on instead of the Lord when faced with our sin. So we can come across the sin issue and we could say, boy, this circumstance is really bogging me down. This relationship or this lack of money, this circumstance, this is kind of the problem right here. And once this circumstance is gone, then things will be better. But the Lord has brought that circumstance to us, and he has given us that circumstance as an opportunity to rely on him. So we can't let our circumstances be a crutch where we say the responsibility or the cause of my sin is that circumstance. It may be putting some heat on us, but we need to take responsibility for our sin, seek to rely on him in that circumstance. Others, we can rely on others, and that's good. When we're burdened with our sin, we want to rely on others. We talk a lot about that, our need to connect with one another, the role of the body in one another's life. So it is good to rely on others. But the thing with relying on others is when we're relying on others, we should be pointing one another to the Lord. We should be walking alongside one another and pointing each other to Christ. It's what we want to be careful is we don't want to have a reliance on a relationship where, I run to my spouse and I rely on them. And I kind of, that's good, but I never realize that my ultimate reliance is on God. Or I rely on this friendship and I don't realize that ultimately I need to rely on the Lord. We can be faced, we can be faced with our sin and we can ignore it and just seek comfort. You know, man, I'm really discouraged by this. Let me medicate this with some comfort. I think that's another way. And then two other ways that we've kind of talked about already that kind of tie into that muscling through it category. External behavior modification. Say, boy, if I just get a 5-step program, that'll help me deal with this issue. But neglecting to actually get to the root of the issue and seeking the Lord's help to work through the main problem. But saying, hey, if I had a 5-step program, then boom, I'm locked and loaded. I'm ready to go. And then, once again, that self-righteousness. We can rely on our fabricated sense of self-righteous, so we can be distressed and see that sin, and we can ultimately just say, you know what, I'm going to start building a case for why, this isn't so bad, and, I've done these things here. And then my reliance isn't on the Lord, it's on my self-righteousness, it's on the things that I have done in an effort to seek the Lord's approval. So those are some different categories there. Now, these sermon points, these sermon points are actional. The Lord gives us his word and he calls us to things, and that's good. So the Lord has called us to cling to him and to respond to him in this way. But I do want to be careful, and I do want to make a big point here of we're talking about relying on the Lord, and what we want to be careful with is we don't want to make relying on the Lord the new law, ironically enough. we've considered that, hey, we can't depend on our own merit. We have no hope to stand before the Lord, and so we rely completely and 100% on Jesus. But even in our reliance, we can just take that category and say, okay, how am I doing in relying on the Lord? Am I relying on the Lord today, or am I relying on my flesh? I'm doing a pretty good job of relying on the Lord. Well, I mean, that can be encouraging, but ultimately, what's our heart in that? Is our heart to feel good about what we have done? Then I think we've gone astray on that again. So we don't want to fall into that method where we're evaluating our reliance on the Lord, and that kind of becomes the thing that we stake ourselves on rather than staking ourselves on Christ and what he has done, what he has done for us. Ultimately, if we're staking ourselves on Christ, he is the one who relied perfectly on the Father. So we rely on the Lord, and it's based upon an acknowledgement that we're secure in Christ, that he has already done the work for us. We don't need to do the work of relying on the Lord to be secure with the Lord. Christ has already done that perfectly. There's no shot that we have to do that. Given that Christ has done that, we are thankful to the Lord, and we say, Lord, thank you for relying on the Lord in a way that I could never do. Thank you for that. Lord, out of a love for you, help me to walk that pathway. Help me to also rely on the Father. And we have that desire to do that, and we're operating out of what God has already done. We're operating out of a security in his work in us, and it's not about the work that I am doing. It's just resting in what Christ has done and seeking him. So if we find ourselves distressed about even our reliance, run to Christ. Consider that he has perfectly relied on the Lord for you, and he has done what you cannot do. So lastly, our last point, in light of the Lord and his dealings with us, we're going to want to share these things. We're going to want to commend these things. So to respond to our need for rescue, we commend the Lord to others. And let's look at verses 7 and 8 here. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So here at this point, we've seen the Lord, or the psalmist, has cried out to the Lord. He knows who the Lord is. He knows that with the Lord is the forgiveness he needs. And we have seen that he relies and he waits for the Lord. And then he turns outward. He turns outward and he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. So when we know the Lord, then we know that we're going to be inclined to call others to him. If we've known the Lord, we've seen that he is our greatest good. We have seen that he's altogether worthy to be praised. We have seen that he is our only hope to be reconciled to God. Then we're going to call others to seek him and to rely on him as well. We desire that others would rely on him. We desire, and we see that people are like sheep without a shepherd. We're going to desire that they would also rely on the Lord, that they would rely on the good shepherd, that rely on the one they need. And we're going to know that the Lord has plentiful redemption, that he has a steadfast love for his people. We're going to have that confidence, and we're going to take that, and we're going to commend the Lord to others, knowing his character, knowing his mercy, knowing that he's the one that ultimately can deal with the penalty of sin and also the remainder of indwelling sin in our life. So I think it's helpful to consider, what is our impulse when we receive a piece of good news? I think, we're all pretty quick to share good news. That's just kind of part of the nature of being a human being is we're going to share the things we love. We're going to share that good news. At work, it's interesting. If you think about your work, as I thought about my work, you kind of have different people, and you know what each of those people love because they talk to you about it, right? They commend the things that they love to you, and that's good. I kind of know that this is my guy that's going to talk to me about these particular movies, and this is my guy that's going to talk to me about hockey. Even though I don't like hockey, he's gonna share that with me, and that's good and well. But I think it speaks to our nature as commenders. I know with my uncle and I, when we have a piece of good news, we're quick to text that to one another. So I know if he hears some good news, he's going to text that to me. If I hear some good news, I'm going to text that to him. It's just our impulse is, hey, here's some good news. Let me share that. I need to share this with others. I need to experience this with other people. It's just our social nature to experience things together. It's part of the fabric of the way that the Lord has created us. So it is with our experience of the Lord and his mercy. Let's be quick to commend that to others. In the midst of those conversations at work, you know, let's find those pathways to be able to commend the Lord. As people are struggling with the impact of the curse, man, there's opportunity to commend the Lord and just bring a gospel winsomeness to what those people are experiencing. Certainly, there's beauty in the things that people are experiencing. Let's work the gospel into that. Let's consider how to testify to the Lord. And once again, there are a couple of categories for this. We've hit them a little bit, but just to hit them very, very specifically. We want to commend the Lord to those who do not know him. So if someone does not know the Lord, they may not even be distressed about their sin. So you may need to help them be distressed about their sin and see their need for rescue. But we want to do that because if we do not commend the Lord to others, then they are at risk for drowning. They are at risk to be separated from the eternal God forever. And so we want to commend the Lord out of compassion to our coworkers and to those we know. We know that judgment is coming for those who do not know the Lord. So there's a sobriety in our commendation. We also know that there is no other source of forgiveness and joy. So we know that when we commend the Lord, ultimately we're commending the thing that is most satisfying to these individuals, most satisfying to them. And then we want to also commend the Lord to each other. We want to commend the Lord to one another. We do this because life can be discouraging. We hit those seasons of awareness of our sin and we're burdened by it. It can weigh us down. But thankfully, we live the Christian life together. We don't live in isolation. So we commend the Lord to one another. We encourage one another to have a gospel hopefulness and to wait on the Lord, to rely on him and not on our own strength. Just the beauty of gathering together this morning to be able to commend the Lord and to walk alongside one another. The beauty of small groups, to be able to gather and to walk with one another, to commend a gospel hopefulness together. The Christian life is often a life of waiting. It is a life of waiting upon the Lord, waiting for his salvation. Right now we're waiting and we continue to cling to Christ. We're continuing to trust him for our ultimate vindication on the final day. We have staked our lives on his vindication of us on the final day. We cling to Christ as we deal with our sin. We cling to Christ as we deal with our sin. We wait upon him because we know that his presence is our best good. We wait upon him because we know that only he is going to satisfy. And we cling to his word. We hope in his word as our culture surrounds us with a different ethics and a different way to live. We're confronted by that, and we continue to stake our lives on his truth, to put our hope in his word, to put our hope in our great God. And there's one other way in which we wait, and that's for the final redemption to come. We wait for the new Jerusalem in a way similar to how Israel looked forward to the return from exile and going to the temple. So we wait for that day that is coming when we will no longer be weighed down by our sin, or we're no longer distressed by walking through the vicissitudes and the sin that we face each day. Amen. We wait for the day when we will be done with that and we will dwell with God in his presence, who is our best good. And people wiser than me have indicated how if we're thinking about that, man, that's going to change how we live today. In our gospel-shaped work, we're talking about work and the problems that we face in work in our Bible classes, the problems that we're facing in our work and the curse that we find in our work. But really our work, we're going to work here on earth for, you know, X amount of years, and then we're going to continue to work in heaven. But you know what? Our work here that's really frustrating is so short compared to the work that we will do in the new heaven and the new earth where we will be with him and be able to enjoy him, be able to fully enjoy the work that he has given us. So we have a great hope. We have a great thing that we are waiting for. And ultimately, as I said, we are waiting and looking forward to dwelling with the Lord and experiencing the Lord and all that, in all the fullness of that. So may we learn to wait well. May we wait with confidence upon our God. He is the ruler of all, and he is the one to be praised. Amen. We're going to take a few moments here as is our customary response. And we're just going to consider this passage. So I'll give you some time here to consider Psalm 130, consider the ways that the Lord may be speaking to you and how he would have you respond to this text.